Okay, if you'd like to grab a Bible from behind the chairs that you're sitting in, to Acts 12. Now, for those of you who are regular here at the Mission, we've just finished a series on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we're going to start another series next week for a month, which is going to be called Jesus in the Old Testament, where we're going to look at some maybe familiar Old Testament stories and see what they teach us actually about Christ in the New Testament. So we'll be doing that for a month. So today is a bit of, if you like, a one-off, I thought I'd preach from Acts chapter 12. So hopefully you haven't heard a sermon from that in the last week or so. If it's more than that, you've probably forgotten it, but anyway. Just going to start with a joke, okay? I thought I'd start with a joke, so this may work or not. A shepherd was herding his flock in remote pasture when suddenly a brand new BMW advanced out of the dust cloud towards him, and this young man leapt out. He was in a Bruni suit, Gucci shoes, Ray-Ban sunglasses, and he went up to this shepherd and said, "If I tell you exactly how many sheep you have in your flock, will you give me one?" And the shepherd looked at the man, and he looked at all his peacefully grazing flock, and he calmly answered, "Sure." And the young man parked his car, whipped out his IBM ThinkPad, connected it to a cell phone, and then he surfed the NASA page on the internet. He called up a GP satellite navigation system, scanned the area, opened a database on his Excel spreadsheet, sent an email to his BlackBerry, and in 10 seconds he received a response. Finally, he printed out a 100-page report on his miniaturized printer, and then he looked at the shepherd and said, "You have exactly 586 sheep." "You're correct," said the shepherd. "Take one of the sheep." He watched the young man select one of the animals and bundle it into the back of his car. Shepherd then said, "Okay, before you drive off, if I can tell you exactly what your business is, will you give me back my animal?" "Okay, why not?" answered the young man. He said, "Clearly you are an IT consultant," said the shepherd. "That's correct," he said. "How did you know?" "No problem," answered the shepherd. "You turned up here, though nobody called you. You want to get paid for an answer that I already knew, to a question that I never even asked, and you don't know anything about my business at all. And by the way, give me back my dog." Okay, I say that at the beginning, I'm pleased you laughed, quite a contrast between the two men. It's a very poor way, I have to say, to introduce the theme of today's talk, and it's this. The theme is that life is full of contrasts. And how do we make sense of confusing contrasts that happen? If we believe in a God who is all-powerful and all-good, how do we make sense of things that happen that seem to contradict that at times? How do we make sense of the fact that there are so many difficult contrasts we have to come to terms with in life? Here are two true stories which have quite a contrast in their outcome. The first one is an account of an amazing deliverance from the civil war in Rwanda during the 1990s. Some of you may remember how terrible that was when there was a civil war between the Tutsis and the Hutus. And this was taken from an account from that time that's called A Wall of Fire. And I'll just read it to you. It says, "Tutsi soldiers had broken down the door of a young pastor's house and stood poised to slaughter by machine gun fire he and his entire family right where they sat. Their intent was to massacre the civilians in this Hutu village. 'Wait,' the young man implored. 'Would you not allow my family and I a moment to pray before we die?' I can almost picture the sneers on the face of these soldiers as they watched this family, an African couple and their three young children, soberly kneel arm in arm in a circle on the floor and pray to God for mercy. The remarkable thing is that the expected shots never came. After praying, the family slowly stood up and saw that the soldiers were gone, not only out of their house, but away from the village as well. It was not until several months later that they found out just what had happened. 2 months hence, at a church meeting in another town where Christians from both sides had gathered to pray, this young pastor told his story and the seemingly miraculous way in which the soldiers just disappeared from the house and the village. "I think I can explain," came a quiet voice from the back of the room, spoken by one of the Tutsi soldiers who had been there on that fateful day. "You see," said the soldier, "I was there when we broke into your house. I was the one who had your children lined up in my rifle sight as you kneeled and you prayed. Then suddenly there was a wall of fire, fierce and ferocious. It jumped up and it surrounded all of you. We couldn't even see beyond the flames. Due to the intense heat and fire, we knew the house would burn down, so we fled. When we went outside and saw your home consumed by fire, but not yet destroyed, we fled the village as well. Later, I realized that this was not the type of fire we are familiar with, i.e. the kind we cook with, but it was a fire sent by God. And if this is how your God responds, I want to know him as well. I am tired of all this fighting and killing, and that is why I came to this church tonight." It's a remarkable story, isn't it? Remarkable story. Just contrast that story with this one that actually happened at the beginning of this month. I picked this up from the news. This happened at the beginning of the month in Pakistan, in a town called Gujra. Does anyone know about this story? Gujra, G-O-J-R-A. Okay, on the 1st of August, a rumour went round that the Christians in this town had blasphemed against the Quran, which has since been proven completely unsubstantiated. It's not true. But local imams and extremists whipped up such a frenzy that 100 Christian homes were looted in the town, 50 were burnt down, and at least 7 Christians were killed in the fires. Many more were injured. The next day, the coffins of the charred remains were put on the railroad track so that the world could see what had happened, as up to that point, no action was initially taken by the Pakistani government. And that story is now ongoing. I read an article about it actually on Friday with the headline, "Christian Strive for Justice Following Onslaught." And I just share those two stories because the reality is there is a real contrast, isn't there, between the Hutu pastor and the Christians who were living in Gujra. Okay, keep both stories in mind as we come to our reading, which is from Acts chapter 12. And first of all, I'm going to give us a quick summary of the first 11 chapters, and this is a very quick summary, okay? Book of Acts is written by Luke, and Luke is recording for us the birth and the growth of the church. And the first 11 chapters are fast-paced, and there's some marvellous things that happen. 3,000 people become converts on the day of Pentecost. You have the first Samaritan Christians. You have the amazing conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. You have a conversion of the first Gentile centurion called Cornelius. The gospel spreads really powerfully. And by the time you get to chapter 13, halfway through Acts, you've got the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas set off to go beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, as Jesus predicted. But also in the first 11 chapters, what we read is this: the growth of the church was not without cost. You get to chapter 7 and you have the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who's violently stoned to death when he preached to the Sanhedrin. And his death had a profound effect on those who witnessed it. His last words were one of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Again, there's a contrast there to all the hate that surrounded him. And then you get to chapter 12. And Luke chronicles for us a serious setback to this young, fragile church. James and Peter, the two apostles, are suddenly arrested and they're put in prison. The person responsible for arresting them was Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the king at the birth of Christ. And this Herod obviously shared his grandfather's evil, manipulative nature. He is known to be anxious to preserve the Roman peace in Palestine, but he also wanted to please the Jewish community. He wanted the people who mattered to be on his side. I suppose he was the classic politician. So, Herod's focus falls upon this young church. He knows he will be seen in a good light if he persecutes this seemingly disruptive minority. And he goes about that in a ruthless manner. Peter's going to come and read to us Acts 12, verse 1 to 19, and then we'll just consider the contrast that we have in this account. Okay? Peter, thanks.
It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Thanks, Peter.
What?
No, they haven't, Denise. No, that's not. I'll tell you what, preacher, I'll get a football. That's all right. That's never happened to Billy Graham, has it? I'll tell you that much. Right. Where were we? What was going on? Acts chapter 12. Okay. Did you notice the contrast in that account between what happened to James and what happened to Peter? James, who's the brother of John, is thrown into prison, and no doubt the church prayed. He's then beheaded. When Herod is praised for taking such decisive action, he has Peter arrested. thrown into prison, and no doubt exactly the same fate was planned for Peter. Then we read this amazing account of how Peter was miraculously released from prison, unharmed and free to carry on his ministry and work. Now, it's an amazing chapter, but it does, doesn't it, in a sense, raise a difficult question. It's this. Why, God, did you allow James to suffer and be killed in such a brutal way, yet Peter is miraculously released? Why one and not the other? Why not both? In Scripture, in life, there are inevitably confusing contrasts. What is Acts 12 about? Why did Luke choose to record this about James and Peter and this account of this miraculous escape from prison of Peter's? He had a lot to choose from, but he chooses to record this account. Well, thinking about this, from this I could speak about suffering for the sake of Jesus and focus on James, who laid down his life literally for the gospel. Or could talk about the power of prayer and how the early Christians prayed and how prayer and growth always go together. If I was really brave, I could do a sermon on the subject of angels. For here we have an angel who comes in and helps Peter to escape. But what I want to actually focus upon, and I believe this is the overriding theme in this chapter, is the sovereignty of God. God ultimately being in control even when circumstances seem to suggest otherwise. God working and carrying out his purposes in ways that at times are hard to understand. Seeing that God works by many means to accomplish his will. Though what I want to underline really is that the primary way is through the activity of men and women like you and I this morning. And sometimes through the small, seemingly unimportant things that we do. Okay, let's consider James, who meets a violent death in prison. It's the same James who, with his brother John, we read in the Gospels, took Jesus aside and asked to have a special place in the kingdom of God. You can read about that in Mark chapter 10. It's interesting in what Jesus says. He says to him, do you know what we're asking for? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism I have to have? Jesus there is referring to the sacrifice and suffering that he was going to face. James confidently, I have to say maybe naively, said yes. And then Jesus looks at James and says, James, you will drink my cup and you will suffer for me. And here, for James, that is fulfilled. He gets put in prison and he's beheaded. Then we have Peter. Peter is delivered. And it's such a remarkable way that he even thinks he's in the middle of a dream. In verse 9 we read he thought he was dreaming or seeing a vision. And when it finally dawned on him that he had been miraculously delivered, he rushes to the house of Mary where the Christians were having this prayer meeting. Now, I don't know about you, but don't you just love this part of the story? It's actually ironic, even funny, if you try and imagine the scene. There's a prayer meeting going on. People are earnestly praying for Peter when suddenly there's banging on the door. A servant called Rhoda goes down, opens the door, and hears the person on the other side shouting, it's me, Peter. She's so excited, she forgets to open the door, and she runs upstairs and tells the Christians who are praying, Peter's at the door. What is the response from those who are praying? Rhoda, you must be mad. When she keeps insisting, they say, nah, can't be Peter, he's in prison, must be an angel. Meanwhile, Peter is outside banging away at the door. I can almost hear the Christians saying, how are we supposed to pray for Peter with all that banging going on? Stop it. Don't you just love, in some ways, that prayer meeting? I do, because it says to me, if God answers prayer as hesitant of that, there's hope for me in my prayers. Doesn't seem to be great faith in that prayer meeting, yet God is answering it. Peter is miraculously released. Realistically, the situation looked extremely bleak, even hopeless. There appeared no possibility of Peter's escape. On one side was the authority of Herod and the might of Rome and the power of the sword. On the other side, you have this little community of Christians, of Jesus praying, the only real power that they had. Yet, Peter amazingly is delivered. And this encouraged me to persevere, even though I feel that my prayers are feeble. It also says, I think, meeting to pray is one of the most important and significant things that we can do as a church. Though at times it doesn't feel like it. Let's be there on Wednesday if you can. Realise that it is significant coming together and praying, even when we seem small and nothing seems to be happening. But Peter's deliverance does underline, if you like, the strange sovereignty of God at times. He does sometimes bring dramatic deliverance, and we should pray for that, but not always. Scripture and experience, doesn't it, backs this up. Do you see, we must not say from Acts 12, if only they'd prayed for James like they'd prayed for Peter, he too would have been dramatically delivered. So why Peter and not James? I don't know. But God does know. He is sovereign. He is working out his purposes, and he was working out his purposes through James and through Peter. There's a famous chapter in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. If you know it, it's a long list of people of faith. It's encouraging us to look back and look at all the people who have gone before us, people like you and I who have become great men and women of faith, like Moses, Abraham, Jacob. It's like a summary of the highlights of the Old Testament. And at the end of the chapter, the pace suddenly gets quicker. Just a few brief details. You have to work out who the writer's talking about, okay? He doesn't give any names, he just gives clues. For example, he talks about those who shut the mouths of lions. Who is who? Daniel. That's it. Those who approach the fury of the flames. Who is? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The women who receive back their dead and raised to life again. That's about Elijah and Elisha when they went and prayed for the widows and their sons who had died. They're amazing stories of deliverance to encourage us. But in contrast, just as it's really gathering pace and you have all these amazing stories, the writer then says, but others were tortured and refused to be released. Some faced jeers and flogging. Some were chained and put in prison. Some were stoned and sawn in two, and others were put to death by the sword. He may have even been talking about James there, because this was after. They were all people of faith. They were all doing God's will and bang in the middle of God's will. They were all in God's plans and purposes, but there are great contrasts. Contrasts that may be confusing, but one thing they don't contradict is the sovereignty of God. That is what we have to hold on to. What is the lesson, the challenge that we can take away from this chapter? Well, I think one is this. We all have one life to live. Maybe that life will be long, maybe that life will be shortened. The challenge is always to play my part in God's plans and God's purposes. You may think to yourself this morning, yeah, but compared to who we're reading about, James and Peter and the heroes of faith in Hebrews, it all seems so insignificant. But if we're in the centre of God's will, it will never ever be insignificant what we do. The real challenge, I think, is, am I prepared to play my part? Am I prepared to be in that place, even if it involves suffering and sacrifice, or if maybe no one ever really notices? And the encouragement, I think, from this chapter, God uses people like you and I, our acts, our actions, our prayers for his purposes. God invites us to be part of what he is carrying out. And don't miss out on the discovery of the truth of this. And I would just say to us this morning, as you know, I always think September's the beginning of the year, really, because I think in school terms in that way. So think of the year ahead and dedicate whatever life we have in front of us and make the most of every opportunity when it's presented to us. under the hand of God, recognize the power of the ordinary, the significance of what we may think is insignificant, the eternal difference that imperfect people like you and me can make. And I really believe this. Every contribution, even the tiny ones we make to his kingdom, is used in God's economy. And one day, I believe this too, one day we will realize how significant any sacrifice we have made has been for him. Believe in the sovereignty of God. Luke finishes his chapter with an account of Herod's death, and I'll read it out to you. And I think it's a brilliant way this chapter finishes when you contrast with how it actually starts. Let me read it to you. It's Acts 12, and you'll see it there, Herod's death, down at verse 19. It says, "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of God, not of man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and to spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." See, we've got another contrast here. What a contrast to the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage. He's arresting, persecuting, and killing Christian leaders. Yet you get to the end of the chapter, and he's the one who is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, Herod seemingly totally in control. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and we're told that the word of God is spreading, and it's spreading with such the power of God that is able to overthrow hostile human plans. You see what this chapter tells us at the end? It's the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God should always fuel our faith. It should always give us hope. It should always be the motivating force for continuing and persevering in what we've been called to do. And in our service, and even in our suffering, it's the thing we must always hold on to. God is sovereign. God is working out his plans and purposes. We can trust him.